Well, we've got the privilege once again of opening the Holy Scriptures. If you would, grab a Bible or your Bible and start turning towards the book of Acts. In the New Testament, you'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then right after that, the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, if you're not familiar with it, is we call it a bridge book. It bridges between the Gospels and the rest of the epistles or the letters in the New Testament. It's an extension. Luke is the author. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and most scholars would agree that Acts is sort of a continuation of where Luke let off. And what we see in the early beginning days, or the beginning pages of Acts, and if you're not familiar with High Plains, what we do is we go through a book, we go through God's Word verse by verse. So we will probably be in the book of Acts for a total of a couple of years. We might take a break every once in a while if something comes up, an issue or something like that, that we need to take a pause, we might do that. But we've been walking through, been in Acts for several weeks now, and what we've seen is really the birth of the church, the very, very beginning, when after Jesus is crucified and he raises again from the dead, he appears for 40 days to hundreds and hundreds of people, and right before he leaves, he gets the disciples, the followers, together and says, I'm leaving, but don't worry, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit in a few days from now, it actually ends up being 10 days, he promises that you will receive great power, and the Holy Spirit will dwell inside of you, and I will be with you to the end of the age. So we see the birth of this church, and we see God moving rapidly, and his response to things are almost immediate. We see the church just explode and start from literally from nothing. Started from Jesus, and then 12, and then after his resurrection, there's about 120 believers. And then at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, Peter preaches a couple of sermons. And really, they're amazing sermons. They're the greatest sermons ever preached. But when you look at them on the surface, they're really not that overly impressive. Except the Holy Spirit is here. The gospel is being preached. And thousands are coming to faith. The church is literally exploding, starting in Jerusalem. And now we're going to see throughout the book of Acts how God is going to expand across the entire world. And so while this is happening, this is an amazing heaven God time. What we also realize here is that Satan's on his heels. He sees what's happening. He realizes what's happening. And Satan's whole objective is to wreck and destroy. That's all he wants to do. He is an enemy of God. He's a vowed enemy of God. He wanted to be God, but he got kicked out of heaven because of that pride. And now he spends all the rest of the days until the end just trying to wreck and destroy. And so he realizes this, and he begins with persecution. The Christians immediately out of the gate from the death of Christ and on are being persecuted. But when the church meets this persecution, they meet it head on. The more that they were persecuted, the more we see they prayed. And the more they prayed, the bolder they became. And the bolder they became, more people believed, and more were added to the church. Satan wanted to destroy, but God is causing all of this, even the persecution, for good. God was real here, folks, and Christ was alive, and the Holy Spirit was powerful. It was right in front of them. The church itself, although it's relatively small right now compared to the rest of the world, is an amazing weapon of God right now. It is being wielded across the Middle East, and it is literally, we all know this picture. It might be hard to use this illustration in a large city, but we know what cutting a swath looks like, don't we? I've been trying, and we've been saving and saving, trying to buy our first riding lawnmower. Right, we live on just a few acres, but it's been 9 or 10 years, and we've been borrowing and stealing some of your lawnmowers. If you go to your garage and your lawnmower's missing, don't worry, it'll be back. But every time I drive down 14 or Highway 85 in the county, you know, is out mowing, or the state is out mowing, and I see those tractors with those giant fold-out brush hogs, right? That's what I imagine, just cutting a swath through society, the church is right now. And they're cutting a path not just across the world, but they're literally cutting a path right through the kingdom of darkness. Never before has there been these days haven't existed on earth. Since the fall, since Adam and Eve, our first parents, they first turned against God and set mankind apart from God, creating that chasm because of sin. For the first time, the Messiah has come, the Savior of the world. For the first time, atonement has finally been made for sin. For the first time, the relationship between mankind and God has been reconciled. It's a totally new time now. The Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of his people on earth. This is literally a new age. It's the New Testament. But Jesus said, this is a new covenant. This is a new contract, a new promise I have to you. The law of God has been written on their heart. We know this from Scripture. This is the time when hearts of stone have been taken out of people, and God has put a heart of flesh into them, and the Spirit of God has taken up residence in these people. What a great Sunday. God's timing on texts are awesome. This text, we were going to hit this text on this Sunday based on the schedule, the Nepal earthquakes and all of that. But to have baptisms today, to physically see and hear the testimony of stony hearts being turned into hearts of flesh and the Holy Spirit residing in two people, we get to see it today. That's exactly what's happening here. The church at this time is in a new and a glorious, a beautiful time, and it is on fire, folks. It is on fire. And Satan, what does he want to do? He's trying very hard to put that fire out. He's going to try very hard, but we know, because we have the complete canonized word of God, we know Satan's not going to win. Amen? God wins in the end. Jesus comes again, and Satan gets his final place. Also in today's text, we're going to see for the first time sin, the first recorded time that we know of sin entering into the church. And the second half of our text today is, in some ways, it's a little heartbreaking, because it's the beginning of something that we see even today that continues on. It plagues the church, it debilitates, it cripples churches, and has throughout history. It's what some would say, it's the beginning of the story of the sinning of the saints. I absolutely love the fact that God's word is brutally honest. God does not gloss over things. We know that he's concerned about his beloved church. But one of the reasons why I know that this book was not written by man is because it is brutally honest. If you look at all the other religious works that are out there, the books that were written, right, you know that they were written by man. How? Because all the nasty stuff, all the embarrassing stuff, they don't include that in any of their writings because they're trying to make themselves look good. But God doesn't do that way. He paints the perfect picture, and he doesn't leave out the flaws. He's honest. God never paints an untrue picture of anything, even when it's the church, even when it's that thing that is so precious to him. He still speaks the truth. And we know that the church is not perfect, but you know what? The church shouldn't be perfect, because what is the church? The church is a place for ill people to come. It's been called the hospital for the spiritually sick. It was once said that the church is not supposed to be a nice, clean refrigerator designed to keep a few select souls from spoiling. That's not the church. It's not it at all. Luke continues on. And Luke, the writers of the Bible, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're driven by the Holy Spirit. And Luke, he's honest as well. He doesn't gloss over things. But we see the honesty and the integrity of Luke coming out in here, because he doesn't hide the defects. He doesn't hide the faults, even when it comes to the church. There's a little bit of encouragement in here for each one of us, too, because we can look back, and even at the perfect church, that there's sin there. Even in the church in its greatest days had sin in it. So we can look at our church, and while we don't condone sin in our life, we shouldn't, in our lives or in our brothers and sisters, we can have a bit of encouragement that we haven't fallen off some pedestal. We're in the process that God has for us, just as he had for the early church. So let's read our text. We're going to start in Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32, and then we're going to go a little bit into chapter 5. It says this is the word of God, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with the wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as soon as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." Wow. Take that one in for a minute. Verse 32, going back, says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." The first thing that we notice here in the church is that they're experiencing spiritual unity. They're actually living out, when Paul talks in Philippians, they're actually living out what Paul said that he wanted to hear, that they were standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's exactly what they're doing. They're unified. Remember in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 22, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This was in response to the people of the crowd asking Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" They were actually trying to trap him under Hebrew law. They were trying to get him to pick out one of the Ten Commandments and start prioritizing them, which would go against their teaching, because all of the law was the same. But Jesus didn't answer with one of the Ten Commandments. He said that the greatest commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is what the church is doing. They are in unity as a church. They had one heart and one soul. Paul continues on into the church at Corinth. He pleads with them that they would be unified, the believers would be together, and that they wouldn't let anyone or anything cause division inside of the church, a schism that would tear them apart. They're of one heart and one soul. There's a truth, a biblical truth here that we need to pause, just rest on for a minute. And it's this: all of those who were true in the faith, all of those who were genuine, all of those who really loved the Lord, they loved each other as well. And this love, it grows out of humility. It grows out of a genuine love for God. And that humility, you begin to see yourself as nothing. You put God in the right place. Instead of trying to make ourselves look bigger and therefore diminishing God, degrading God, we put God in his rightful place on the throne as the big God. And because of that, in that humility, we start to realize how small we are. And also in that humility, born out of that, is this ability to start seeing other people as more important than ourselves. Out of all of that, that love and humility, that's where the unity comes from. They're critical components. Continuing on in verse 32, it says, "And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Now, let's be clear. This isn't a communist solution here. That's not what God has. Communism is you are forced to give up what you have, and somebody else will give it to who they think has need. We've already seen this in Acts in chapter 2. They were giving not out of compulsion, not out of duty, not out of responsibility, out of love, out of need. Somebody, because God loved them first, therefore they genuinely loved each other. And whenever somebody that we love is in need, the natural response is to do what? To help, to give, to fill that need. Whatever it is that they own, they were willing to sell it if somebody else had a need. Now, keep in mind here, right, what's going on. There are thousands and thousands of Jews coming from all over the world, coming to Jerusalem for these festivals. And so you have all these people who come to Jerusalem, and they come to faith. What do they do now? They can't go home. There's no church there. Not yet, anyway. And so they stay. So you have all these people who are in Jerusalem who are being converted, but they don't want to go back because there's nothing for them back home. So they stay. But who's going to support them? Who's going to care for them? Verse 32 says, "Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own." This is the right biblical perspective on all material possessions. Anything that we own. Thanks, brother. Anything that we own, the shirt on our back, the shoes on our feet, everything we own, this is the right perspective to have. If there's anything that you own, that you hold, that you're in possession of, it's not yours. It's simply on hold. It's been given to you that you would manage it, and manage it for what? For the work of the kingdom of God. Everything that we have. Even some of you are craftsmen, tradesmen, right? Your supplies, your materials. Some of you work in an office, right? Even the red stapler that you've been lent. All of that is on loan from God for his glory, for his work, for the cause of the kingdom. Every single possession we have is from God, and by the Spirit of God, he's going to use that possession for his good, his goals here on earth. If you look in verse 33, there's another real noteworthy component here. It says, "With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." Translation, there is great power in preaching. And don't think preaching is not just up to Mark, right? Or to somebody that's gone to seminary, or somebody, one of the deacons, right? We are all called to preach. That is the Great Commission. "Now, therefore, go, all of you, and as you are going out throughout the entire world, make disciples." During the testimonies today, you know, God used something as simple as a gun class. That's it. And it's not about, and don't, well, my wife would say I'm a gun fanatic, but I give these classes in my spare time to equip people so they can defend themselves, so they can defend their families. Not everyone. I don't think that everyone on the planet should be, you know, carrying a gun, right? But I do think that some people are called to be defenders of life, to be protectors of the innocent. We know scripturally that we know that evil's here. Just turn on the television. We also know from scripture that the evil is going to increase. It's going to keep ratcheting up over the days until the end when Christ comes again and all of that is silenced forever. But it says that they had great power, it says, the apostles, with giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming the gospel. And we see this powerful preaching going among these people and the people that are now going out. They've received that power. Acts 1:8. They have the power of God to go forth and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Really, if you take a step back and look at this whole situation, the early church, they were too busy to do anything but God's will. They were too busy loving each other. They were too busy sharing with each other. They were too busy preaching the truth. They didn't have any time to waste. Time to waste on selfish pursuits or gossip or backbiting or criticism or divisiveness, stuff that we unfortunately see too often even in the church. They didn't have time or energy to spend on trivial things. They had established the priorities. What were the priorities? Love one another. Be united in fellowship together and proclaim the risen Christ. Man, it's the model church, right? And verse 33 says, abundant grace was upon them all. God was literally pouring out his blessing over them. Grace simply means it's God's favor. It's an undeserved gift. He's pouring out every good thing from heaven. Why? Because they were of one heart and one soul. Because they were faithful in the very reason they existed. And they were proclaiming the gospel to literally the entire world around them. Even though they're in Jerusalem, think of the impact here. You have people from all over the world, and some of them are going to return, or they're going to go out and be missionaries. And because of this, they experience the favor of God, the blessing of God. And God's affirming this. How do we know? Because he's adding to their numbers every single day. If they were doing the wrong thing or they weren't, God wouldn't bless that. But he is. This is really what we see. This is what God wanted. This was his design for the church. Unity, preaching in gospel, showering with God's power and his grace. And everybody looks around and kind of does an assessment. Okay, who has need? Well, I've got something. I can sell that. And then I'll take the money and I'll go set it at the apostles' feet. I'm not going to dictate where that goes. I trust the Lord. He's going to work through these men and they are going to distribute to the church, whoever has need. This is exactly how God wants the church to be. And we look at the church today, and I think even if we're honest, we can look at High Plains, and we can get a little bit, there's some wonder. Why don't we look like more like the early church, the church as God designed it? Churches struggle with a lack of unity. Everybody wants their camp or their way, right? Or we come into it with, those pink chairs are hideous. I can't believe that church. You know, I mean, we make up all kinds of silly things. I like the music. I don't like the music. The preaching stinks. We can come up with all sorts of things, right? And we see churches, unfortunately, selling out on the straight-up, powerful proclamation of the gospel. The pride creeps in. We become self-centered. And then in our personal lives, we start holding things really close. We start losing the concept of stewardship. And what does that mean? And one of the byproducts of all of this is we start to see a lack of grace. Not only a lack of grace pouring out from God because the church doesn't receive the blessing that God intends for it, but then we stop extending grace as well to people. There's Luke is awesome here. And Luke's a very detailed, he's a doctor, if you don't know, very detailed guy, very obviously research-oriented guy. And he gives us a perfect illustration of the kind of unity and love and sharing in verse 36 and 37. It says again, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. A very specific illustration. He simply gives us a picture of, okay, what does this look like? How did this practically play out? Barnabas was a cheerful giver. He was happy to do this. He wasn't concerned where the money went. He wanted to give, so he did it. He just gave. Now, we know that Barnabas was probably a nickname. Joseph was his real name. But by the nickname, we can deduce that he was an encourager. He was somebody that would love people, that would speak kind words. He was known for that. That's why he got this nickname. We're going to see later on in Acts, Barnabas is going to become a very close companion of Paul. Very close companion. So here's the backdrop, right? We've got a church. It's in unity. It's sharing. They're loving each other. They're in fellowship together. They're proclaiming the gospel. There's this tremendous experience of grace being poured out on the church. People are sharing sacrificially. But then we get to chapter 5. And suddenly we have this ugly, sad portrait of two people violating the integrity of what God has created. We move from sharing of the saints to sinning of the saints. Chapter 5 again, first two verses. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So I don't know if you remember when we were back in Joshua. Do you remember the story of Achan? Right? Same, what Achan is to Joshua, Ananias is to Acts. In both cases, we see that there's deception, and it interrupts these victorious, glorious things that God is doing. All of a sudden, they get interrupted. And instead of being filled with the Spirit, we see the result of being filled with Satan. Just like Barnabas, they were going to sell a piece of land. They were going to give it to the Lord. They were going to lay it at the feet so those in need would have. All around them, people are making sacrifices. And nobody is doing it for self-glory. They're not saying, you know, standing up there and saying, hey, look what I sold, and here's the money, right? Everybody look at me. No, they did it out of love and willing sacrifice. I kind of imagine that Barnabas, you know, kind of just, you know, did one of these, had it in his pocket, the money or whatever, and just kind of walked by the apostles' feet and just kind of dropped it there and, you know, like kept on walking, right? Don't draw any attention, right? I just do it because I love, and I was loved first by the Lord. So they pretend that they're going to sell a piece of land and give it all to the Lord. The sin is not that they didn't give it all. Please hear me on this. God never asked for it. It says they could have kept it. They didn't have to sell it. They could have said, well, we're gonna sell it, and we're going to give half to the church, and we're going to use half for, you know, the kids' college education, or whatever, right? They could have declared that. The sin is not that they didn't give it all. The sin is not that they kept some of it back. The sin on the surface was the act of lying, because they deceived. They had vowed to the Holy Spirit to give it all. They had this pretense. We're going to sell, and we're going to give it all to the Lord. But they were lying because they were secretly holding some of it back. So the lie here, the sin, is the sin of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, that longing for self-glory, but holding back what benefits yourself. They wanted the glory for themselves, but really, they were hypocrites. They were phonies. And the lie grew out of self-love. love for themselves above their brothers and sisters. They thought that they could gain their goal, their personal secret goal, and also stuff some, give to the Lord. But yeah, we're going to give to the Lord, but we need to stuff some cabbage in our own pocket. Keep it back. Remember, everything around us is a spiritual war. Everything. So here, spiritually, what's happening? Take a step back. Satan just moved from persecuting the church on the outside to now he's got his foot in the door, and he's beginning to compromise the church from the inside. God hates hypocrisy. We know that throughout Scripture. One scholar wrote this. He said, "No one is so ugly in God's eyes as one who tries to paint himself spiritual when it is not the case." So what happened? Well, in verse 3, Peter confronts them. Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've schemed. You have not lied to men, but to God." Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, obviously is able to discern what is going on here. It was revealed to him that Ananias was lying. And so he comes up, Ananias comes up, and he puts his gift down and says, "This is," and gives the impression that this is all that I got from the sale of this land. And Peter confronts him. He says, "How is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why have you allowed this to happen?" It's not that like Ananias was like tricked, right, by Satan. No. It's very clear. Ananias and his wife schemed this up ahead of time. It was a plot that they had. And whenever this happens, folks, even especially today, whenever we scheme, whenever we plot, what does that do? It cracks the door open for Satan to get in. And Satan came right in and took over. And now he's got his foot inside the church. Then in verse 4 it says, "You could have kept it. It was yours." After you sold it, they didn't have to say where they were given the money. But how Peter said, it was yours before the sale, and after the sale, the money was yours. Why did you have to lie? God responds quickly, like we said before. We see things are happening very, very rapidly, and God is responding to prayers right on the dime. And a lot of this is because, I believe, because it's the early church. It's the birth of the church, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit is rolling right now. Verse 5, "And he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it." God is dealing with sin quickly here. Amen? He's not waiting to perform surgery. And the surgery is to cut out that piece, that piece of cancer that has invaded the church. He's a surgeon and he's going to work. The judgment is swift, and in this case, it's fatal. And we know from Scripture and from life as well that sometimes God moves very, very rapidly, and sometimes he's very, very patient and waits things out. I don't know about you, but he had to wait 17 and a half years for me to come to him. After all the calls, all the gospels, all the influences, all the people that God sent over and over and over again, 17 and a half years later, he was very, very patient. But the church here in the very beginning, they needed to know how God viewed sin and how he felt about hypocrisy and how he felt about lying. And so it's my belief that this is divine judgment, that God quickly, instantaneously, "Look, everybody, get the message. This is what I think of lying. This is what I think of sin." And so they took him out and they buried him. And then in verse 7, it says, "Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened." And then Peter immediately confronts her in verse 8, responding to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." Giving her the opportunity to say, No, it wasn't that price. We lied, giving the opportunity of repentance. And she said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said to her in verse 9, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. You guys know I have kind of a twisted sense of humor sometimes. So as I was processing through this week, I wondered, as a pastor, I wonder how that affected the offering that day. I bet you they had a really good offering after hearing and seeing all this. Seriously, though, what was the Lord trying to say to his church? What he was saying was, I am dead serious about sin. We're not just playing church here. This isn't just some social club that we're throwing together, a book club. And it's not a place where you can just play fast and loose with sin. Pick your own rules. God is serious. And we know that the message was heard, because in verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard about it. What's the point of all of this? The point is that God does not want his church polluted. Now, I am certainly not standing up here saying, you know, this is holy, sacred ground, and no sinner can enter. This isn't the Holy of Holies in the old temple, right? We are under the new covenant. We are under a covenant of grace. But God wants to protect his church. And he will do dramatic things to send a message to his church. So the very first time that sin rears its ugly head inside of the church, God's choice, he chooses to remove that sin by cutting those two people out. And there's no such thing as a little sin. We do this all the time in our society, right? Little white lies, right? A lie is a lie. There's no such thing as a little sin, and God punishes sin. I want you to understand the gravity of this. The church is precious to God. In Ephesians chapter 5, God is talking about marriage. He's giving instructions when it comes to marriage. And he uses the illustration to drive the point home of the church and Christ. Christ being the groom, the church being the bride. This is what it says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So God himself, he died for the church. That's how important it is. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word. Hear this, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. God's serious about this. He's serious about his church. And I'm not just saying High Plains Harvest Church. I'm saying the body of believers, all who come to faith. And this story, this message of Ananias and Sapphira drives this home. Now, God may not deal with sin as immediately and as directly with the sins of the saints in all cases like this, but the message is very clear. God does not want his church polluted. He wants to protect it, defend it, and he's doing a work in it that one day that church, that bride, is going to be returned back to him without spot or wrinkle, blameless. I can't leave it there, because the truth is, we live under the new covenant. We live under the covenant of grace. Because of that grace, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we stand to be forgiven. And if you're a believer this morning, I want you to hear, you are forgiven, past, present, and future. Jesus didn't go to the cross and just roll some dice and hope the numbers hit right so that when you sin 5 years from now, that all of a sudden magically, you know, the ball on the roulette wheel stops, right, on your number. No. Alan and Heather, you are forgiven, past, present, and future. Any other believer that's in here, it's done. But God wants to protect his church. We will never turn a non-believer away from this church. In fact, I'd like more. Bring them in by the truckload, by the busload. Because grace was extended to me. And who am I to tell somebody that they can't come to an old grocery store and hear God's word or experience the fellowship of God's people, to see something different than that polluted world out there, that at least God is working in here. Amen? This is the church as God designed it. And one day it will be pure and holy. And it's God wants his church to be united in love, in righteousness. He wants his church preaching the gospel, not shying away from the word sin. Sin, 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 okay? I'm going to say it some more. Don't shy away from that, because that's the whole reason why we need a Savior. If we weren't drowning, we don't need the life ring. God wants his church to see and experience his grace poured out over the church. And he wants his church to extend that very same grace to anyone that we would come in contact with. I pray that we would be a church that where we are loving each other, that we are sacrificially and generously sharing. Because everything we have is for the work of the kingdom. And he's given all of this to us also so that we would meet the needs of others. Amen.